It's good to be reminded, isn't it, in that video, that part of our great failing as God's people, as we've seen the story of our failure of mankind all the way through, is that we fail to uphold justice. We fail to help both as individuals and as communities. We fail to help the needy as we should. It's been a great reminder. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this next part of the Bible together. Loving Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your Spirit who takes your word and applies it to our hearts. It's probably a prayer now, Lord, as we continue this process of looking at the big picture, the main theme that runs through your word, that it'll be fruit for our soul, food for our hearts. Amen. You ever thought to yourself, what's the point of following Jesus if life is no better for it? You know what I mean? All those promises that God gave, and we've looked at them all if you've been here over the past few weeks, you know, the promise to Abraham of a great nation and blessing, and the promise to David, and the continuing promise through that God will be our refuge and our strength. How come it doesn't look that way? You know, Ezekiel 37 that we just looked at then. How come that promise sort of hasn't been kept, or it doesn't look like it? Because we've been seeing, haven't we, that last week, that all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus, and Jesus has come, and he's died, and he's resurrected, and things don't seem to be all that different. We still suffer pain and sickness and persecution. Well, the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, was written to Christians who were doing it tough. Okay? Just read the first three chapters, for instance, to see what was going on. Extreme suffering, extreme persecution. The Christians had given their lives to the Lord Jesus, and it had not been maybe what they expected. Not been a bed of roses. The blessings of God don't seem to have come. So what's going on? You know, wasn't Jesus supposed to be the ruling king, the Messiah, bringing the promises of God to fulfillment? And yet they were still suffering. And not just suffering, but suffering because they'd entered the new kingdom. Wasn't Jesus supposed to be the promised Messiah, the answer to the whole problem of sin? Revelation is written into that situation. It's the written record of a vision the Apostle John gets from God. And today, I want to focus on the last couple of chapters, the end of the Bible, really. The first 18 or so chapters explain why all the problems and troubles of the world are happening. And then chapter 20 tells of the next stage. So Jesus has come, he's been incarnated, he's lived, he's died, he's resurrected. And now the next stage in history is in the book of Revelation. It's in verse 11, and it talks about the judgment day. Now, this is going to be a bit bleak and dark, but stay with me because it gets bright, all right? Verse 11. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, judgment day. Some people have a problem with a God who judges and who punishes. Because we all know that God is love. And how can a loving God punish anybody? But love and justice are not mutually exclusive, as we saw in the video. One of the meanings of the word justice is this sort of retributive thing. It's not necessarily the main meaning of that word, but it's certainly there in the Bible. And Jesus talked about the day of judgment. And he talked about hell a lot as well. See, one of the mistakes that we make is in reading the Bible is to take one verse and then make that sort of the lens through which we look at all the Bible. I'll give you an example. We take something like 1 John 3:16, which says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." What a fantastic verse that is. And what a fantastic truth it is. It's true. Jesus laying down his life for us shows us what God's love is like. It's sacrificial. And that's really true. But that's not the total picture of God's love, if you read your Bibles. God's love is sacrificial, but God's love is also just and true. And so when God says, for instance, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, you've got to figure, well, this word love must have different meanings because God loves everybody. He loved Esau as well as Jacob. So what does that mean? Well, see, there are nuances to this word love. You can't say that love is always this sort of sacrificial thing that we see in God the Father when he sacrifices Jesus, because that verse wouldn't exist if that was the truth. When Jesus says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, it's showing that there are obviously differences in this word love. You know, different levels of love, different standards of love. I'm not sure what it means. But there are nuances here. Because if I was to love my parents the way that the Bible says, then I wouldn't love God more than them. So you've got to work this out, friends. And when the Bible says that God loves everyone but also hates the sinner, you've got to come to the conclusion that one size doesn't fit all with this word love. And to say that 1 John 3:16 is the total definition of love, and that we need to read that back into everything the Bible says about God, is a bad way to read the Bible. It's proof texting. And one of the dangers of this sort of reading of the Bible that goes, well, God is love and it's sacrificial, therefore anything I read in the Bible that I don't think is loving, it can't be true. The danger with that is that it leads to this thing called universalism. Let me explain it. Universalism claims that because God is loving, he must, by definition, eventually save all people, no matter what their belief, no matter what their purity state is, that because God loves everyone, he can't then consign people to hell, therefore everybody must be saved. And universalism is not mainstream Christianity. In fact, lots of mainstream Christians would say it's heresy, universalism. And talk to anyone who says they're a Christian, but they believe that everyone eventually gets to heaven, and you'll find that they believe all sorts of things as a consequence of that aren't true. For instance, talk to them about sin, and the chances are they will focus on our foolishness or our being deceived by the evil one, and they'll leave out the bit about it being our open rebellion against God as well, so that we actually don't sort of take full responsibility for our sin. Talk to them about the cross of Jesus, and they will tell you it's not about Jesus being punished in our place, but something else entirely. They may even go so far, you may have heard this, as to call the mainstream view that Jesus took the punishment we deserve as child abuse on God's part. See, it all comes through this thing of saying everything about God is you know, this one verse, I've got to read everything back through it, and therefore I've got to make conclusions about the whole rest of the Bible based on that. I'm not saying that everyone who believes any of those things is a universalist, but that's where it leads. If you read everything through that verse, that God is love, and it's sacrificial, this is how we know what love is, Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. If that's your mantra, then you're going to read the Bible wrongly. It's an incomplete and non-nuanced view of God's love. You just can't say that a loving God wouldn't punish anybody. Because if you say that, you've got to write off whole slabs of the Bible. Recently, I'll give you an example. We heard of some church leaders who have been convicted of hiding child sexual abuse, and rightly so. What a terrible thing to do. They did it because the abuser was their friend and they, I guess, loved them. Or they did it because they loved the church or their organisation and didn't want to drag its name through the mud. But you've got to ask, what about loving the victim? We rightly want to see those people punished. They shouldn't get away with what they've done. Love and justice demand it, don't they? Love and justice demand that those who perpetrate those evils and those who sweep it under the carpet ought to be condemned and ought to be judged for it. And my question is, do we really want a God who sweeps unrepentant evil under the carpet and forgets about it? So there will be a reckoning. That's what will happen at the end of history as we know it. And all those who've not come to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness, and the offer is open to every human being on the planet, but all those who will not come to him will be condemned. Revelation 20:15 says they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. So, it's the dark part, isn't it? The Bible is really clear there will be a judgment day and that Jesus will be the judge. Is there a hell? Yes. Jesus spoke about hell an awful lot. Is there eternal punishment in hell? I want to tread lightly here because there's a fair bit of debate going on in some Christian circles about that. And some people want to say it is not loving of God to punish people for their sins forever. And so they will say when you read about eternal punishment, it means people are annihilated at judgment day. That is, if you're unrepentant of your sin, you just cease to exist. And that's eternal. Forever. No second chances. They say it does not mean the punishment goes on forever. It just means the punishment is an eternal punishment. You're cut off from God forever. And folks, there are a number of Bible verses that seem to indicate that. That when we're judged, if we're on the wrong side of God and not repentant for our sin, we cease to exist. But there are just as many verses that seem to indicate that hell is punishment forever. For instance, Jesus speaks of the out of darkness and gnashing of teeth for those who are discarded from God's presence. Revelation 14:10 speaks of hell as a place of punishment that goes on and on forever for the devil and his people. Seems pretty clear that the devil is punished forever. And you've got to say, well, the devil's a sentient being. How can it be loving of God to punish even the devil forever? It's unloving. Well, it seems to presuppose that I'm not going to draw the line anywhere here, but it seems to presuppose that people in hell repent of their sins. And if they repent, God should forgive them. But the argument goes that hell is not filled with repentant people at all who want to get out of hell. It's filled with broken sinners who keep sinning against God, world without end. As C.S. Lewis said, the door to hell is locked from the inside. So whatever your view, folks, at this point, this is not the place for me to go into that, about is hell eternal punishment or is it punishment that's eternal. Whatever your view, listen to what Jesus says in Luke 12. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's Jesus speaking, and he is saying hell is no place that you want to be. It is to be feared. And God is to be feared because he can throw you into hell, whatever that may be. And so you want to be on the right side of God on the judgment day. And the only way to be on the right side of God is to accept Jesus' free gift of forgiveness and to hand your life over to him. Okay, end of the dark part. So what does Revelation say to disappointed Christians? You know, who think that God should take away all the problems. Who think, God, what are you doing? I've given my life to the Lord Jesus and life is even worse now. What does the book of Revelation say to them? It says there will be a new world order, symbolised by the picture in that passage we read of a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Now, Jerusalem was, if you like, a symbol for all that is godly and good. It's where God dwelt with his people. It's where the temple was. Just like in the book of Revelation, Babylon is a symbol for all that's evil. You know, the world in rebellion against God. And so the old world is gone, says Revelation 21:1, after Jesus returns, and the new Jerusalem comes down into heaven, and she is prepared like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And John goes on in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Remember way back, God's promise to Abraham, beginning of our series? God had said, I'll make an everlasting covenant, I'll give you, you know, this, and you will be a blessing to all people, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And now, in the book of Revelation, God is saying, come the end of time, I will live with my people. See, ever since the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but after they sin, there's a separation. They're separated from the Garden of Eden. And now there's a gulf between mankind and God. And so the temple and the sacrificial system's all set up to help us get across that barrier, that breach. But now God says, come the last days, I will live with my people. Imagine that. God living next door. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't it be something if you lived next door to God? I reckon it'd be something. Or he lived in your guest room, or better still, you lived in his guest room. You know, people, there won't be any people in rebellion against God in heaven, but you could just imagine someone saying, just show me God's real. And you say, come next door. He lives next door. It'd be brilliant, wouldn't it? Verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. See, God's not just going to get rid of all the causes of suffering and pain and grief. He himself is going to wipe away every tear from your eye. It's a brilliant picture, an intimate picture of this magnificent God, the ruler of the universe, like a parent with a child in their knee wiping the tears away. Is there any other world religion that has that view of God? It's extraordinary. On the last day, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. What a day that'll be. God is saying here, through John, you might have tears and pain now, but come the last day and you'll be comforted. Your hurt is temporary. You know what I love about the book of Revelation? It doesn't try and minimise the fact that we suffer in this life. It doesn't try and apologise for that fact. It just says it's a reality. God acknowledges that this life is not the end of things. This life is not the goal. And we will suffer and we will have grief and we'll have all sorts of problems. Read the book of Revelation. But God's going to put a stop to it one day. And then it'll be different. Every tear will be wiped dry. All grief will go. Your hurt is temporary, he's saying. Hang in there, because there will be a better day. God goes on in verse 6 and following. He says, it is done. This is God speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. He's saying, your inner thirst is going to be quenched on that final day. You know that sort of sense that you have at times that life is not what it should be? For some of us, it might be a little niggling thing in the back of our minds. For some of us, it might be just huge. You know, we suffer from all sorts of things and life is not good. For some of us, life might even be a living hell. You know, the sense that it's not what it should be. God says, I will be the Alpha and the Omega. That's the A to the Z. I will be everything, the beginning and the end of everything. Your thirst will be quenched. That sense that something's missing or it's not as it should be will be gone. Remember King David, Psalm 42? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, my God. We all have that inner thirst. We just don't always recognise that it's a soul thirst. We just think it's a sense that things aren't good. One of the great early church leaders, St. Augustine, said this, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. And that restlessness, that thirst will be gone. We will be satisfied completely. We will never again feel like something's missing. We will never again feel lonely or incomplete or worthless or whatever it might be. And that new place, heaven, will shine with the glory of God. Look at verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Darkness is, we know in the Bible, a symbol of fear and anxiety and evil and wrongdoing. That'll be gone forever, friends, gone forever. The brilliance of God will shine, will outshine the sun. You won't need the sun, the moon anymore, because the brilliance of God, the glory of God will be everywhere. And nothing will be able to quench it or quash it. And now, in this life, we catch glimpses of the glory of God, don't we? You know, we see it in Jesus on the cross, and that's not a glimpse, but it's not a reality all the time. Or we go out and we see a beautiful view and it lifts our soul. Or we see someone doing something wonderful to someone else and we catch a glimpse of the glory of God, a little bit of what heaven's going to be like. In heaven, it'll be all around us. It'll be the air that we breathe, the glory of God. That's going to be something fantastic, isn't it? Imagine it. And look at verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, says John, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Ah, okay. That takes us back a few weeks, doesn't it? When Jesus says, basically, I'm the temple of God, I'm the new temple, I'm the place where God dwells with his people. His name was Emmanuel, which means God's with us. Now there is no temple, because there is no need to carry out sacrifice. There is no need to do something to get close to God. We will bask in his glory, in his presence forever. There is ready access to God. We're told the gates are open the whole time, the gates of heaven, which just means it's safe. In back in Jesus' day, you close the gates of the city at night to keep, you know, evil from coming in and marauders from coming in. These are going to be open 24/7 because there is no night. It's a place of complete safety and harmony and peace. And then in chapter 22, we read the coming from the throne of God in the New Jerusalem is this river, the river of life. And all along the river of life is planted what? The tree of life. Go back to the Garden of Eden again. Two trees mentioned. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they eat of and rebel against God, and the tree of life, which they're cut off from when they sin. They're cut off from the tree of life. Now here it is again, and it's in heaven, and we've got ready access. Life in all of its fullness, a river of life flowing from the throne of God that we can all quench our thirst in. Verse 3, chapter 22, no longer will there be any curse. Okay, let's go back again to Genesis. What happens? Adam and Eve sin against God. There's a curse upon mankind. Curse is now gone. See, if you get into the book of Revelation, which talks about our time now, between the death and resurrection of Jesus and his second coming, there is curse. The curse is in full-blown display. But then come the last day, curse is gone. Look at 22 verse 12. Jesus says, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Just stop there. Well, previous passage we looked at, God said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the be all and end all. Now, Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And if he wasn't God, that would be blasphemy, wouldn't it? For someone to claim the title for God. So here it is. You know, when the J-dubs or the Mormons come round, they say, no, Jesus is not God. You go, what about Revelation? Anyway. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Jesus says, look, I'm coming soon. I'm coming. And when he comes as judge, there will be a reckoning. And he will give to each person, he says here, according to what they've done. Which means we're all stuffed. Sorry, excuse my French, we're all in big trouble. Unless, he says, they've washed their robes. What is that about? Go back to chapter 7 in Revelation, and the angel tells John that the people he sees in heaven are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Those who've come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Those who've come to him for cleansing. Those who've submitted their lives and bent their knee to him. See, because if you get judged according to what you've done, you're in big trouble. Because no one's righteous. Revelation 1:5, Jesus is described as he who has freed us from our sins by his blood. So that is the only way. The only way, that's why universalism is wrong. The only way into heaven is faith in Jesus Christ. In this life, we have one foot in the kingdom of God. What do I mean by that? If I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm in the kingdom of God. But as Jesus said to King Herod, my kingdom is not of this world. And so we are in the kingdom of God spiritually at the moment, but we're not in it physically. But in this last day, we will be fully immersed in the kingdom of God. It's like, this life is like a 3D movie, but the next life is going to be the full immersion experience. You know, we look at it here in this world and we see the kingdom of God and we understand what it's all about and it's real, but we're not immersed in it yet. But come that final day, there'll be full immersion. And so we need to hang in there. That's the message of the book of Revelation. It doesn't make any apologies for the fact that we don't see the kingdom of God fully come yet. And so Jesus' death and resurrection is the beginning of the last stage of history. Jesus' death and resurrection, and Stephen will talk about this more next week, is the beginning of the last stage. It ends with the final judgment day. And then the next stage begins. And so in this in-between period, there is suffering. There are hassles. The Bible makes no apology for that. You know, that's why the whole prosperity doctrine and the whole, health and healing sort of stuff, if you've got enough faith in Jesus, you'll be well and healed. And that's just why it's awesome. It's because that, sorry, excuse my French, I just get angry with it because it just does not fit what the Bible says here, does it? That we wait for the last day and then every tear is going to be wiped dry. So hang in there. There is light at the end of the tunnel. Revelation is telling us everything is going according to God's plan. So just trust him. Because what we're experiencing now, the pain, the suffering, the grief, the Bible says it's the birth pains. When you're giving birth, it's not a pleasant experience. But the agony of childbirth and the joy when the child is born, just the difference. And the Bible says what we're going through now is the birth pains of the new kingdom. And as the midwife said to the woman in labour, just keep pushing. And as Jesus says to us in the birth pains of the new kingdom, keep pushing on. Keep pushing on. Because this is in store for you. Might not be everything you dream for now, but it will be. And Jesus' death and resurrection is the proof. Because he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? If God went to all this trouble to send Jesus to die and rise again for us, he's going to complete the process. So keep pushing on, friends. It's going to get better. How about I pray? Oh, thank you, Father, so much for your incredible love. Your love that is all-consuming and passionate and intimate. And your love that is just and true and holy. And, Father, we thank you that right now we belong to you and that in the time to come we will experience that completely fulfilled. Thank you for those promises. Amen.